If you'd like to follow along in a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And I want to invite you to turn in it to page 886, or alternatively, just turn back in your order of service to those first 14 verses in John's Gospel. You may need to supply the verse numbers, and therefore it might be a little more helpful for you to turn to the Pew Bible, which thankfully provides those verse numbers for us. And as we do so, let me add my own welcome to you if you're a visitor to our congregation this evening and sharing in our Christmas celebration. These Advent Sunday evenings, we are thinking together about the real meaning of Christmas, and we have four words that are helping us to do that. Last Sunday, expectation. This Sunday, incarnation. Next Sunday, celebration. And the Sunday before Christmas, adoration. And we have been and will be celebrating Christmas in Sunday evenings with a variety of music that gives expression to the gifts the Lord has given to us here as a church family, our ensemble this evening. Next Lord's Day evening will be almost dramatically different when our organist Ron Miller and our choir will be playing and singing a Gloria, which has been composed by Professor William Bates, the professor of organ at the university, who is a much-loved member of our congregation. The next Lord's Day evening, the music will be of a brass character and music composed by Professor Bob Nagel, who was professor of trumpet at Yale University and is also a beloved member and friend here. And so it's important to us as we celebrate Christmas together that we're able to do that as a church family. And we feel profoundly privileged that we're in such a family and that we're able to make music and song together to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight we come actually to the heart of the Christmas message and to the word incarnation. And I want to consider with you for a few minutes this evening the 14th verse of this passage that Neil Matthias has read together with us this evening. It is perhaps the greatest statement in John's Gospel, and actually it's difficult to imagine a more profound statement in any literature, in any language. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are three particular statements that John makes there about his own experience of the Lord Jesus that I want to draw your attention to. The first is that Jesus, whom he's describing here, is the Word of God. The second is, as John says, that this Word of God became flesh. And the third is that in this Word of God made flesh, John felt that for the first time in his life, he had seen glory. The first of these statements intends to speak about the relationship between the Lord Jesus and God in eternity. And as John identifies this word, and at Christmas time, as we are so accustomed to these sonorous phrases, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What do they all mean? What is John trying to say to us? Well, of course, when he describes the Lord Jesus as the Word of God, he is echoing the opening chapter of the Bible. Indeed, he uses the very same language to begin his gospel as begins the whole of the Bible. In the beginning, God is how Genesis 1 starts. In that same beginning, says John, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And for anyone who had any knowledge of the Bible, he was immediately transporting them back through the centuries of history, through the mists of creation, and pointing us to a point, if we can even use that language, before creation, before time. And he makes this astounding statement about the Lord Jesus, that he was there as the Word in the beginning. And indeed, as he makes clear, he was himself that Word that spoke the cosmos into being. And perhaps most strikingly, he was, notice the language that he uses, the Word was with God. The Word was literally towards God. One of the New Testament scholars translates it, the Word was face to face with God. Different cultures, as you know, have different etiquettes. In our Western culture, there is an etiquette that governs the relationship between a man and a woman. And it's this: you may not, as a man, lock eyes with a woman without intention. You are a young man and you have a girlfriend and you find another young man locking eyes with your girlfriend. You are a married man and you discover another married man locking eyes with your wife. And you know, we all recognize that there is some mysterious etiquette that seems to arise from the very depths of the nature of the relationship of special love that we have with another individual that no other individual outside of the family, outside of those bonds of commitment and love, has the right to lock eyes with that other. And what John seems to me to be communicating here is this: that Jesus, as the Word of God, locked eyes with his Heavenly Father and, as it were, soaked in his relationship with the Heavenly Father, the majesty of the Heavenly Father's love and grace towards him. And so John is stretching our imagination with this picture, and it is a picture, of course, of who it is that he is saying he saw in the world, whose glory he beheld. And what's so fascinating about this, of course, is that John will later say in chapter 1 that this Son who was in the bosom of the Father, who was in the most intimate relationship with the Father, has made him known to us. And interestingly, this is the John who describes himself in this gospel as the disciple Jesus loved, and who apparently on occasion rested, as men in the East did, rested on Jesus' bosom. And gazed into Jesus' eyes. And apparently saw in Jesus' eyes, as one might do, the reflection of the Father's eyes looking into the eyes of Jesus. And so the statements that he makes here about the Lord Jesus are extraordinary in their magnitude. And lest we could conceivably miss it, he says, not only was the Word with God, but the Word was himself God. and displayed, you would have noticed in our reading, the special characteristics engaged in the unique activities of God. He says about him that he had life in himself. He says about him that through him all things were created, and without him nothing was made that was made. We might forgive someone for saying, well, in these days, of course, that's just one man's opinion. And indeed, it was one man's opinion. Jesus' opinion. This whole gospel is taken up explaining to us how it was that Jesus led his disciple John to this conclusion. And it brims over with statements about the work of Jesus that characterizes God alone, of the claims of Jesus to be one with the Father, to be equal with the Father, to do the things the Father does, to speak with the authority of the Father. And so, yes, indeed, we may say it was one man's opinion, but John is saying that one man is the one who claims these things for himself. I wonder if you've ever come across a little essay written by the English professor C.S. Lewis entitled, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ? It's in a little book of essays by him entitled, They Asked for a Paper. And here is what Lewis says. He says, if you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would, this is clever, he would first have rent his clothes and then he would have cut your head off. And if you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he would probably have replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. And of course, the point Lewis is making, which he makes in so many of his books, is this. We cannot ever think about Jesus as a great moral teacher merely. For if he were not what he claims to be and what John believed and he had discovered he was, he is far from a great moral teacher. He is a deceiver and a blasphemer, and in his own culture, that was the reason he was executed. And if he is not what he claimed to be, certainly within his own culture, rightly executed. And so the claim that John makes confronts us in a stunning way, because we simply cannot wriggle round the confrontation of the claims of Jesus Christ and treat him with our foolish intellectual arrogance and pat him on the head and say, great moral teacher, he was either what he claimed to be or he was a barefaced liar. That's the point that John is making. And what is so staggering is that the John who makes these points was one of a handful of human beings who knew Jesus of Nazareth most intimately. And his word is, if you want to think of him in relation to eternity, he was in the beginning with God and he was God. And he's able to say these things, of course, because Jesus, he sees not only related to eternity, he sees Jesus related to time. In relationship to eternity, he is very deity. In relationship to time, we come to know him through his nativity. And so he says in very simple English words, the Word became flesh. It's interesting and important, actually, But he doesn't say, God became man. He says, the Word who was with God and was God became flesh. Why does he use that word flesh? Because, of course, he wants to emphasize how far he travels without losing his divine identity. He doesn't say the Word was changed into a man. He doesn't say the Word was changed into flesh. He says the Word became flesh. He remained everything he always was, but he now was that in our human flesh. And of course, for the Bible, flesh is a word that means weakness and frailty, a sense of man's littleness and smallness, a sense of the assault that the world can make upon our senses that makes us feel that we are poor and weak and tiny in the great scheme of things in this vast cosmos. The thing that stuns this disciple John is this amazing truth that the Word became flesh in the sense that in a couple of chapters he'll tell us he became tired and he became thirsty. And a few chapters later on, he will tell us how he was deeply troubled in his spirit and how he was deeply moved by the loss of a friend and how he wept because of the grief that he saw in the hearts of those he loved because of the destruction that death had wrought in their family. And later on, as he went to suffer on the cross, his disciples saw that his heart was deeply troubled, and he spoke about it himself. As in the other Gospels, who tell us more about what it meant for Jesus to become flesh when he was facing his death. He did not seem to face that death as many heroes of the Christian faith have faced it. But he saw there was something very significant and unique, a singularity about his death. And so as he faced the reason he had become flesh, he came and took our flesh in order that he might go and take the burden of our sins on the cross of Calvary. His sweat on a dark and cold Jerusalem night became like great globules of bloody sweat, so real, so frail, so weak is this flesh. And he came, says John, and dwelt among us as the Son of God. The language he uses there, dwelt among us, is language that would have reminded Jewish readers of John's Gospel of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting in the Old Testament scriptures, which was literally a tent. He came and dwelt in our flesh as a tent, as a tabernacle, and we beheld his glory. I wonder if John is thinking about the fact that when Moses went into the tent of meeting to meet with God and then he came out, the people could not bear the glory that seemed to shine from his face. You ever met anyone like that who's had such an experience? You just need to meet a girl who's just got engaged to see it. There is a kind of physical shine of joy, of release, of happiness, of contentment, of discovery of myself and the discovery of another and the sense, this is what I am for and I've found my destiny. And something of that order was true of Moses. Then he came from the tent. And now John is saying it's as though it comes the other way around. It's as though the glory itself is present with us so that we beheld his glory. And that's the third thing he's speaking about, isn't it? His relationship to God in eternity, his relationship to time in his nativity, and his relation to John in the way John beheld his glory. Amazing thing to say about somebody, isn't it? We do sometimes say about things, that was glorious, don't we? But it's an amazing thing to say about somebody. Have you ever said that about anybody? He, she is glorious. The Word made flesh, and I saw his glory. Now, where does the glory lie? Well, of course, the glory lies in the distance, in the tension between the two realities. The glory of heaven, we were singing about that a few minutes ago. The majesty, the seraphim, the cherubim, the sheer unimaginability of the glory of God. And he comes from that glory into the weakness of the virgin's womb and into the sinfulness of our world and its brokenness and all its desperate need. This is the astonishing thing for John right at the very beginning. It's as though he's saying, let me tell you the most astonishing thing first of all, and then you can think about it all the way through the gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Of course, John didn't know everything about the world that we know about the world. Our astronomers have become very excited in the last couple of weeks. They've apparently found endless thousands and thousands of stars they didn't know about. Seems almost unbelievable, you know. They can be looking through these giant radio telescopes and still blind to the sheer magnitude and majesty of the universe. But do you know how the stars that they have discovered are described in the first chapter of the Bible? Especially those of you who were brought up in the King James Version will remember the stunning thing that's there, how he made the sun and the moon, and then in a kind of throwaway statement, and also the stars. This is who he is. In his infinity and majesty, he has all power. He has all possessions. He has all knowledge. You don't think you're hiding from him tonight, do you? You don't think you can pull the wool over the eyes of the one to whom it is apparently incidental to hang the stars in the space? And yet this great one, says John, he came in flesh and blood. We get a little understanding of that. Let me just illustrate it this way. We see a most beautiful woman, a woman of dignity and poise and intelligence and loveliness, no airbrushing needed, and very little makeup needed either. And then we see her beside some poor, broken down, diseased individual in the slums of India. Do we think her less glorious or more glorious for that? That's where her glory is seen. In the willingness to stoop down, in the fact that through and through and through she really is a beautiful woman, and that beauty is not dependent on other people being beautiful around her so we can all be comfortable together, but her beauty is a genuine beauty from within that beautifies the ugliness around her and outside of her. That's Jesus. And that's what John saw in all his need, in all his weakness, in all his sinfulness. He felt himself to be raised up in God's grace in an amazing sense of dignity. that though he was spiritually bankrupt and crippled and spiritually filthy and needy, the Lord Jesus had embraced him in all of his need and in all of his deformity and said to him, John, I receive you. You receive me. It's interesting, isn't it, that there are actually two Johns in this passage. One of them is the author of the passage. The other is John the Baptist. And in a fascinating way, if you're interested in literature, this is very clever. In a fascinating way, there are two Johns, both pointing to the Lord Jesus. And what the Apostle John, the author, is saying is, do you see his glory? And what John the Baptist is saying later on in this chapter is, do you see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And the marvelous thing, my dear friends, is this, they are both saying exactly the same thing. Because that is the only place where ultimately you find a door swinging open into the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like that woman who shows her beauty by beautifying others, the Lord Jesus shows his glory by dying like a slain sacrificial lamb for others. And John says, as he comes to a conclusion of this prologue, this overture to his gospel, what happened to us was this. We saw his glory. And because we received him, he gave us the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God and able to call him Father. If you've come here with a friend this evening, I could well believe that you have actually never, ever in your life called God Father. I know you've been in church services, you've said the Lord's Prayer, and it's begun Our Father. But apart from that, apart from pieces of paper that have been put into your hands, or if you went to one of those schools where they said that prayer every morning, there has never been a moment in your life when you've had the instinct within you to say to God, Our Father. And John is saying what I experienced, I began to see others experienced. So that, as he puts it, as many as received him. That is to say, anybody who receives Christ. The Word made flesh, the glory who has come to die for our sins. The Lord who became what he was not in order that we might be brought to what we are not. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. You see, he's dealing with one of our most fundamental problems. One of your most fundamental problems is that whatever your parentage, you're actually by nature spiritually an orphan. And you've been wandering the universe, or just wandering Columbia, wondering where there's a place you can call home and know you are loved. And John is saying to us, this is the place where we come and we say to him, Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Take away my sin. Lord Jesus, you are the Word made flesh. Speak to my heart. Lord Jesus, we see your glory. And we know that the whole of our lives will never be the same. That's why we so often sing at Christmas time, "In O little town of Bethlehem, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today." Because Easter is not, at the end of the day, something that we celebrate merely. It's something that we glory in. And Christmas is not something that we celebrate merely. It's something that actually happens to us. That, my friends, is why so many of our children have grown up and Christmas has died on the 26th of December every single year. And you can go on and on and on and on and on, celebrating Christmas, but never having Christmas. And that's why, as we celebrate Christmas tonight, I want to ask you very simply if you've ever received Christ. One of the ways you'll know is this: have you ever called God Heavenly Father? And I say to you, if you've never done it before, this could be the night, and this could be the place, and this could be the very minute. So let's bow together for a moment of prayer before we sing our final carol. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come from the heights of heaven to the depths of earth. We thank you that you showed your beauty in the world, in the way in which you cared for the lost and the needy. We thank you that you seem to treat the rich and the poor alike, the wise and the simple, and all who sought you had access to you. And all who cried out to you for mercy received mercy. We thank you for this confidence of the Apostle John, that as many as received you, you gave the right and the power to become your own children, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born from above through the power of your Spirit. And we pray to you ourselves tonight. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. And we pray this in your name. Amen.